was the proof is in eating the pudding, not the proof is in the pudding. What does that mean? You have doubts about the pudding, eat the pudding, find out what the pudding is. That's what the proof is in the pudding means. I chose that funny little title this morning because that's kind of how I saw what Paul is saying here in this passage. You doubt my gospel, Paul says, not me, I'm not talking for him. You doubt my gospel, you doubt my apostleship, well, the proof is in the pudding. And he gives them the pudding to eat, so to speak. This whole section here, from 11 through the end, and even into chapter 2, he is defending his assertion that his gospel and apostleship are from God and not from man. Most likely, these troublers that are among the Galatian churches are saying that Paul didn't get the whole gospel when he was taught it. And also in light of verse 10, probably saying something along the lines of, and he was, you know, kind of curtailing the message to please you Gentiles, but here we are, and we have the full gospel and the authority to give it to you. And that's what Paul is defending against. And he does so in today's passage. He started in the passage from last week in verse 11, but today in 18 through 24, he does it in three different ways. And what we see there in turn as we look at those three different ways is we end up with instruction for us on response to criticism, as well as a challenge to our understanding of the gospel. And a test for the accuracy of the gospel. Join with me as I read through 18. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 11, just to bring us from last week. Because I'll be referring to those passages as well. But in verse 11, Paul says, "For I would have you know, brothers, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me." The first thing that Paul does in defending his assertion that his gospel and apostleship are from God and not man, he started doing it there in the passage from last week, 11 to 17, does it in this passage, is simply state the facts. He gives the timeline and events. This is what happened, this is what happened next, this is what happened after that. He states the facts. Look, you're saying I got my gospel from men, that I was taught and sent by men, and it's an incomplete gospel, but let me tell you, here's how I got the gospel. And here's how I got my call to apostleship, and here's what happened after that. He gives them his timeline of events, and then assures them, verse 20, of his truthfulness. This is how it happened. This is the course of events. Point being, I didn't, and there was no time for Paul to receive the gospel, instruction, or commission by people, by flesh, by apostles. Specifically, that seems to be the issue, verse 17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles. He did, however, though, after 3 years, after receiving the gospel and his apostleship, going off to preach Christ, verse 16, to preach him among Gentiles. He went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. After 3 years of preaching the gospel that he was entrusted with, he did go to see Peter. He also saw James for a brief time. But he had already been preaching the gospel. He sees Peter 15 days, and what are the churches of Judea? What are they here? Verse 23. They were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. By simply stating these facts, Paul is defending against, without becoming defensive, this idea that he received his gospel from man. That he received his commission from man. The first thing he does is just the facts. I know I'm referencing some old movie. I never saw it myself, but I know that people used to always say, just the facts, ma'am. That's what he's doing. Just right to the facts. This is what happened. I didn't, and I had no time to even receive the gospel, instruction, or commission from anyone, let alone the apostles. I did finally see Peter after 3 years. And the indication in the passage here is that he visited with Peter, also saw James. He had to leave. We know he had to leave because of a plot in his life. We find that out in Acts. He had to leave after 15 days. The churches are hearing. The one who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And the indication there is that in his brief encounter with Peter, he wasn't instructed or commissioned, but he was affirmed in the gospel that he was preaching. So he simply lays out the facts here. He has more facts about his timeline here than we have in Acts. Matter of fact, you look at what's here and you look at what's in Acts, and it creates a little bit of a question, like what's going on here? How does that fit in? When does that fit in? I'm not going to cover that today, but there's a reason here. He's going through the facts, assuring them this is everything in all truth. This is it. He's being honest. This is the facts because he is defending against false accusations. Luke isn't trying to do that. Luke is recording the continued work of Christ after the ascension. So stopping and getting everything right about Paul isn't necessary. But here, it's necessary. Now, this is part of Paul's argument, rebutting the claims that he doesn't have the whole gospel, that his gospel was taught to him by man, that he was sent by man. But we see something really interesting in here, something so simple we often overlook it. When someone's got a problem with the claims of Scripture, what do you do? It's really simple. Just take it to the facts. Someone doubts your theology? A believer. I'm first talking about believers, because Paul was writing to, verse 11, I would have you know, brothers. He's taking brothers to the facts. You have to discern whether or not someone who's not a brother, whether or not you bother taking them to the facts. Are they so against what you're saying and so antagonistic? Is it even worth it? I don't know, but here with brothers, you go that extra yard, that extra mile. And you take them to the facts. Someone doubts your theology. They doubt your understanding. They doubt the Scripture says something. They're not sure about something. Just take them to the facts. Take them to the Word. They already don't need to be defensive, but defend by going to the facts. Acts wasn't written yet. We have Acts and Galatians confirming what happened with Paul. What happened afterwards. But just go there. Simply stating the facts in all honesty and truthfulness. If they call you a liar, when all is said and done, they call you a liar, and there's nothing you can do about that. Kind of what Paul is saying there in verse 20. What I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Make your choice, Galatians. Either I'm a liar or not. This also works when defending against personal attacks or criticisms. Don't become defensive. Simply defend by going to the facts. Timeline, events, whatever it may be. Of course, when there's personal attacks against us, we have to be open to the facts indicating that we're wrong. And then we repent based upon the facts. Not some emotional confrontation or debate, but we just go back to the facts. So many times I'll have someone ask me, here's the situation, here's what's going on, and it relates to another person, what should I do? And I'm all like, tell them that. Just talk to them. Lay the facts out. In all honesty. You don't have to say, what I'm telling you before God, I am not a liar, but that's the point. You just tell them the facts. Lay them out. Paul doesn't attack their character here. He calls them brothers. But he does make it clear. Here's the facts. I'm not lying. You don't want to believe those facts? You don't want to believe those facts? You call me a liar, there's nothing I can do about that. End of story. Paul, of course, can have that perspective, and so can we if we are in Christ, because we understand that the Lord is in control of everything, and that it is ultimately about Him. When Paul had the Son revealed to him on that road, Jesus said to him, why are you persecuting me? At his conversion, Paul learned that anything aimed at a Christian is aimed at Christ. It's that simple. It's never about us. One of my professors from seminary, I said this before, one of the things he said to us seminary students reminded us, it's not about you, stupid. And it's not. Even this is not about Paul. It's about the truthfulness that God set Paul apart. And that the gospel is God's gospel, not man's. That's what's ultimately at stake here. Taking it personally doesn't do anyone any good. It often confuses the facts as emotions well up and names are called. Just go with the facts. The second thing that comes out in this passage, as proof in the pudding, so to speak, that Paul's gospel and calling are from God and not man, you see there in verses 13 to 17, there's this contrast. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism. He talks about before, and then verse 15, but when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He says, verse 17, basically, I got busy doing that. And in verse 23, what is the report about Paul that the churches in Judea are hearing? That he who used to is now. The second proof there is the radical alteration, the radical altering, the complete transformation of Paul's life. It's turned around completely. His purpose and his direction take a 180. He didn't get further enlightenment. He didn't get corrected or modified. He got remade. He got remade. That's what the gospel does. The gospel. The one that Paul had and preached, the one that we have. That's what it does. That's why Paul ends this letter, jumping ahead, but Paul ends this letter in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. It's not the very last verse in the letter, but it's in his closing remarks. He says in verse 15 of chapter 6, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And that's what Paul was. He was a new creation. I'm indebted to Calvin for this observation here. In verse 23, you have these Judean churches, which are the Jewish churches, only hearing about Paul. Only hearing about Paul. And they acknowledge that it's the real thing. That Paul has the gospel, and that Paul is an apostle. And yet the Galatians who met Paul, here they are doubting him. That was a great observation. I read lots of commentaries, and the observations are what gets me. Some commentaries will say, "Now this verse, certainly this can't mean that, it must mean this." If they don't tell me why, I'm like, I'm out of there. But Calvin made this observation. The Galatians knew Paul face to face, and yet they're doubting that his gospel is from God, that his apostleship is from God. And yet the Judean churches only heard about his transformation when they glorified God. The implication there with verse 23 coming after him saying he was with Peter and James is that Peter and James as well acknowledged that Paul has indeed been turned from a persecutor to a preacher. From one who wanted to destroy the church to one who would give his life for the church. Peter and James acknowledged that Paul had been transformed. That his purpose and direction in life were now completely and utterly different. How do I get that? Well, simply, he only met with Peter and James for 15 days in Jerusalem. And then there's this comment that the churches in Judea were hearing. Who are they hearing it from? They didn't log on. They didn't go to the internet and do a search. What's Paul up to these days? Let me type in Paul the Apostle and see what shows up. You know? They didn't even get a phone call. Right? Where are they hearing it from? Peter and James. Peter and James basically said, "Hey, guess what? We finally met this guy that was persecuting us. He's not persecuting us anymore. He's a new creation." And when there was a plot to take his life, we had to get him out of there. See, this challenges our understanding of the gospel. That's Paul's point here, said and done. But there's an implication here for us. This challenges our understanding of the gospel. What is the gospel, first of all? Paul already wrote the gospel in this letter. In the first five verses, the gospel is there. You have Jesus Christ dying for the sins of His people according to the will of the Father, and the Father raising Him from the dead to the glory of the Father. That's the gospel. What Jesus Christ did according to the will of the Father. The perfect sacrifice, praying for His people's sins, but not staying dead, the Father raised Him from the dead. That's it. It's that simple. That's the gospel. And the gospel is not something that gets added to our life. It's not something that improves us. It's not something that kind of helps our direction and betters us. The gospel, the one from God, the one Paul preached, the one Paul believed, the one we have here in Scripture, transforms a person. They are no longer the same. Hence the word new in creation there. New creation. They're not even a recreation. They're not even a new and improved. I grew up with the Bionic Man. Some of you know who that is, some of you don't. But there was this guy, Lee Majors, and he got really, really hurt. And through modern technology, they put in a bionic leg and a bionic arm and all stuff. And he was better and stronger and faster. That's not what the gospel does. It don't make you better. It makes you new. You're a new creation. I had the 2 Corinthians passage read in its entirety on purpose. The old is gone, the new has come. Paul also goes on to say the love of Christ controls us. Compels us, controls us. That's the driving factor. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. If you're with us in the 9 o'clock hour over a number of weeks, the new birth is a divine birth. It comes from above. It's a work of the Spirit. And just like the wind, you don't know when it's going to happen, but you know when it's happened. The leaves are falling at an angle. You know the wind is blowing. Someone's heard that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for the sins of His people, was buried, and the Father rose Him again on the third day. Someone heard that and believed it, and you know. You know. Now, am I saying there's perfection? Absolutely not. There's not perfection. That's why we want new bodies. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because as Paul says in Romans, sin is tied up in this flesh. And this is a mortal body, a perishing body, a corrupted body. And it still knows how to and loves to wallow in that which Christ has saved us from. We're not talking about perfection, we're talking about a pattern. As Paul says in Philippians, a work in progress. I think the greatest illustration I heard of this came one time, and I'm going to make it, you know, you're going to get a paraphrased version here, but I was listening to this thing, and this one pastor or someone was talking to a professional athlete who had come to Christ. And after his first season as a Christian, and you travel around a lot, and you know, the crowds flock to you, it's a interesting situation to be in. After his first season, he came to this brother, and he was broken. He was broken over the fact that he had committed a certain sin a couple of times that season. And this man said to him, "How many times did you do that last season?" He said, "Oh, I can't even count." "And did it bother you last season?" He said, "No." "Oh, so it bothers you now. It bothers you now. And you've worked against it and have had triumphs." That's a work of God. You're a new creation. It's not the issue of perfection, it's a pattern. The new creation that comes about when the gospel is believed is a new purpose, a new direction, a new hope. It alters one's life. You will still sin. And you may have certain struggles. You may even wrestle with certain struggles your whole life. But now you're wrestling with them. Instead of having succumbed to them. At the end of the day, you say, "But I know Him in whom I've hoped. And I know that it is by His grace." By His grace. See, that person may not look super different, but that person is very different. That is a new creation. And too often we treat the gospel as something good to be added to life. You've heard the saying, many of you, "Fire insurance! Got that in my back pocket. I just got my homeowner's insurance renewal thing in the mail." Right? Look it over. See, you're going to keep that on. You stick it in a drawer and forget about it the rest of the year. It's not what the gospel is. It doesn't improve. It doesn't make some changes. It doesn't better you. It transforms you. The new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears." That's it right there. When the gospel is believed, Christ is your life. He's not added to your life. Like, "Oh, I got a new piece of technology. It helps me when I do such and such." No. He becomes your life. The one you hated, even simply by ignoring Him and not acknowledging Him, the one you hated is now your life. And lo and behold, that's just like Paul, isn't it? Paul is not an exception That's how it works. The exception is that he had a personal interaction with the risen Christ, which you must have if you're going to be an apostle. That's the rarity there, but the transformation, that's par for the course. That's what the gospel does. The gospel that comes from God. Man's gospel is always about self-improvement. It's always about making yourself better. It's always about your efforts and your works so that you can stand at the end of the day and go, I'm a better person today. I'm a little more right in God's eyes. Which leads to the third point. The third proof in the pudding, the third evidence that Paul had the gospel that was God's gospel, not man's gospel. And they glorified God because of me. They glorified God because of me. The saints, verse 24, are the saints there who have heard this report about Paul. And by context of both where they're located and where this is located in the passage, this would include Peter and James. The saints hear about Paul, what Paul heard, what happened to Paul, what Paul is now doing as he's preaching. They hear it and they go, oh, Paul, you're such a man. You're so smart. This is wonderful. It must be all your training you had as a Pharisee growing up. Right? Or maybe it's just your pedigree. Some really good mom and dad. What did you eat? You take any supplements? No. They glorify God. They glorify God. That's a test. That's the test of the accuracy of a gospel. If it's the gospel, it will glorify God. The focus will be on God. His mercy, His grace, what He has done, His work, man's inability, and man's unworthiness. And God will get the glory. Paul's saying here, by including this, verse 24, he's saying, you know, if I'm wrong, and my gospel isn't complete and isn't from God, and God didn't make me an apostle, you tell me why the Jewish churches of Judea, because these are the Galatians, Gentiles, removed. Again, remember, no newspaper, no cell phones, no telephones, no telegraph system, I ain't got nothing. They're removed. They're looking to Jerusalem and the apostles and Judea as a source of authority, right? And probably these troublers have come up from that area, and they're telling the Gentiles there in Galatia that you gotta do this, you gotta do that. Paul's saying here in verse 24, if my gospel is not from God and I'm not an apostle from God, you tell me why Peter and James and these other Jewish churches are glorifying God. Answer that. In one sense, these are more facts, but in another sense, he's saying, tell me that one. They're not looking to me. They're not praising me. They're not boasting in themselves. They won over a persecutor. They figured out the right things to say to me. This has nothing to do with man, but God. They're glorifying God. You know you have the gospel right because when it's preached and when it's believed, God's people glorify God. They say to you, be all praise and honor. You are worthy, O Lord. You! And the focus is upon Him. And Christ is exalted. And thanked. Thank you, Jesus. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. And He did that at the will of the Father. You'll know you have the gospel right when it is preached, believed. God's people glorify God. You just look at some of the troublers that are around today. They're usually on TV. They usually write books. They usually give you half-truths. They'll mention Jesus, and they'll go to the Word, and they distort the gospel. Verse 7, not there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. They do that. And one of the ways, besides the fact that they're missing half the word, that they're getting the gospel itself wrong, how do you know it's not the right gospel? Man is glorified, not God. Man is glorified because that guy usually drives the nicest car of anyone around. And he's getting richer by the day. Even in poor places in Africa, he's getting richer by the day, and the poor get poorer. And the principles he puts forth have all to do with the glory of man. There's no moaning and groaning because we got this body and we want to be clothed with a heavenly one like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There is a get your best life now. Expand your borders. More, more, more. Give so you get more. That's not the gospel. It glorifies man, not God. You know that right there. Again, Paul's saying, if I wasn't sent by God, and I don't have His message, then something's wrong. Because Peter and the other brothers back around Jerusalem, they're glorifying God on account of me. Glorifying God. This is why the issue of what takes place at conversion is so important. And how we present the gospel is so important. Because our tendency is always to gravitate towards glorifying man. And being man-centered and man-focused. You can't help it, even if you're a woman. You're woman-focused, woman-centered. You can't help it. Your first thought in the morning is about you. Ow! Oh man, I guess I slept on my shoulder wrong. I mean, one way or the other, your first thought in the morning is about you. And your tendency all day long, so long as you're in this tent, this flesh, tendency is to think about you. I think Mike mentioned earlier, here, in front of everyone, someone cutting them off in traffic and getting mad. We can all relate. They cut me off in traffic. Don't they know who I am? Do you know who's driving this car? I mean, this is our tendency. And if we don't fight that tendency by watching our life and doctrine closely, we go towards glorifying man. And we'll do that in our understanding of what happened. Why am I saved? I'm saved because I figured out it was a good thing. See, my dad, his name is Carl too, but he's not saved because, you know, he didn't go to college. And he had the growing up he had going. He didn't really, you know, he didn't have the influences that I had. And so I came along with some insight and some smarts, and I figured it out. I believed. I chose to believe. He didn't. Versus God will have mercy upon whom we will have mercy. And compassion on whom you will have compassion. And glorifying God that He had compassion on. And then how I present it. And how do I present the gospel? Look, you know, I mean, is your life kind of empty? You kind of feel a little hopeless and directionless? You want a full life? You want a complete life? Then you should decide to invite Jesus into your heart. That's not the gospel. That's not evangelism. That's human self-help. I didn't invite Jesus into my heart. My heart hates Jesus until Jesus works on my heart to believe that He is the Son of God who died for my sins, was buried and rose again. Then His Spirit is dwelling in me, yes, in my heart, yes, but not because I invited it. Not because I figured out this is a better way to live. That's why this is so important, because you get off, and then man's getting the glory and not God. Not God. So, three simple aspects to his argument here. For the Galatians, very pointed. He's simply driving home the fact that the gospel that was preached by him is not man's gospel. It is indeed God's gospel. In doing so, we're kind of instructed on how to deal with things. You just go with the facts. In all honesty, don't be defensive, but defend by going to the facts. Understand that the gospel changes someone completely. They're a new creation. And the gospel, preached and believed, results in the glory of God. And what's interesting about these three applications or implications that I drew out, that's not me figuring that out. Look, you will see all of these throughout the letter. Paul is continually going to facts to show them that he has the true gospel. Paul also shows them that God's gospel transforms a person, not works. Works are useless in fighting the flesh. But God's gospel transforms. And he tells them that God's gospel leads to his glory. Man's gospel leads to the glorying and the boasting of man about man in man. You'll see that throughout the rest of this letter. This isn't simply an introduction. This isn't simply, you know, here's the facts, boring little argument here that Paul has for the Galatians that don't relate to us. They absolutely relate to us. Because we are cut from the same cloth, as the saying goes, as those Galatians. We are cut from the same cloth. We too could start to listen to a distorted gospel and join in readily in boasting about man and boasting in what we've done in the flesh and glorifying man and not God. And misunderstanding the gospel as just teaching and needing to get the teaching right to better our life versus it being the power of God in transforming a person and bringing them from death to life. Someone could just as easily look back at us and say, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a distorted gospel. And if we are not diligent, that will happen. And when it happens, not only the ultimate concern of God being glorified, not only is he not glorified, but we ourselves are in deep trouble. As we'll see for the Galatians, as Paul goes on further in this letter and is gravely concerned for them. Hence the skipping of any thanksgiving for them, even mentioning a prayer for them, but jumping right there in verse 6 to this issue. And then driving home again and again from beginning to the end of this letter that the gospel he's already preached to them is God's. You need look nowhere else. Join me in prayer. Indeed, Lord, your ways are not our ways. I look and go, hey, why even use a Paul? Just show up at the same time for everyone over and over again and prove it to us. Don't let us have room for doubting. Don't let there be the opportunity to go astray. But you and your wisdom and your goodness have not designed it that way. We can go astray. We can entertain and latch on to distorted gospel messages. And when we do, we're not glorifying you. But you've ordained it this way. This is the reality. It was for the Galatians, and it's no different today. We can doubt. We can be deceived. We could go with our fleshly tendency of focusing on man. We can underestimate and misinterpret the power of your gospel. Father, in your mercy, do not let us. Thank you that we have Paul's letter. We have Acts. We have 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Thank you that we have your word and your spirit and one another. May you work through those means, Lord God, to keep us from turning even slightly, even remotely from your gospel. May we, by your grace, watch our doctrine and our lives closely. Keep us from turning to the left or to the right in the slightest degree. That your word, Father, would go forth. That your Son, Jesus Christ, would have preeminence, first place. That it would be Him that we preach, and Him that we love, and Him that we see and know as our life. That you would be glorified. Have mercy upon each one here this morning in this, Father. From young to not so young. Man, woman, child. Have mercy upon us to see Christ in all His fullness, in all His glory, and to cling to Him. To your glory, to your honor, to your praise forever. In Jesus' name.